Okay. By the way, putting marshmallows in front of a four-year-old American kid is like putting cocaine in front of a drug addict and say, don't sniff it. You know, it's this is an interesting video, of course, on temptation and self-control. And it has quite a lot to do with what the text we are going to talk about today, but keep that in mind. Now, as you can see from the video, majority of kids who went through it failed. You see, what the test does is that it tells the kid, you wait, and if you can wait, there will be a reward. The reward is very clearly spelled out. There's a promise, but you wait. What it don't tell you is how long you have to wait. And so the kids, some break at 5 minutes, 5 seconds. In fact, they all come back at 20 minutes. Some break at 15 minutes, some break at 18 minutes, and you saw the video, only one boy made it through in this entire snippet here. So keep in mind, what the video is saying is the majority of kids who went through this failed, only a few succeed. Let me just get back to a subject matter. Here's a song. Last month I spoke, I mentioned another obscure song. I lost $10 in the first service. First service is very deadly, you know. So I thought I would do payback this month, and I did this other song, which I thought nobody would know, and I lost money again at the first service. So first service people all know their music, so very tragic. I hope you second service people are more gracious. I'm quite broke already from... So anyone here knows this song? No. Oh, good, you're very gracious people. All right, anyone who knows? Oh, no! Ah, young youth! I hate to see... Tell me the name of the artist. Oh, thankfully I didn't pick a bet. Yes, it's Shane and Shane. Okay, here's another one. Is Shane and Shane the artist? Who's the feature artist? You know, music nowadays, everyone has feature artists. All you millionaires should know this, right? You know, you have a Major Lazer featuring everyone's favorite singer, Justin Bieber. You know, The Weeknd featuring Daft Punk. I know my music. Okay. So, who's the feature artist in this? No money. It's John Piper. Pastor John Piper, you know. You see, this is Shane and Shane. Of course, the album is great, Bring Your Nothing. Look at it. It's got excerpts of a sermon from John Piper inserted as the bridge in the song. But here are the lyrics. There are three those. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. I can't sing this. If I sing this, I'm a hypocrite. Because I will tell you, even as a speaker, I wish to God none of those things happen to me. And if you're honest with yourself, most of you will say the same. It takes a lot of real Christian maturity and strength to arrive at this place where you can sing this meaningfully. And that's what it is. Because he's come to the point where he says, sing a song to the one who's all I need. And even though all these things happen, he will still praise God's name. And I say it's crazy, man. You Christians are crazy. 1,000 years ago, another man sang with also three those. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes in the vine. And Sister Sheila just read it. Though the olive crops fail, the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God, my Savior. It's actually a paraphrasing. I mean, the song basically takes its roots from this. Because what Habakkuk is singing is complete desolation. It is about a time in Judah where starvation is imminent because there's no cattle in the field, where the economy has completely collapsed. He's talking about a future where Judah is overrun by Babylon. And it is so complete in desolation, yet he will praise God. Today, I want to take us through I think it's a meaningful topic I like to propose to all of us. It's about victory through difficult times. And while a lot of us may not have, thankfully, we are spared to go through that kind of desolation that Habakkuk went through, you could be having your own troubles. You could have lost a loved one. You could have been struggling with, a sense of self-worth. You could have tensions in your family. You could have financial issues. You could have medical issues. And we like to define victory as having our circumstances changing. In the case of Habakkuk, or the song by Shane O'Chain, is about a time when your circumstances don't change, and can you be victorious? And so I think let's see where God leads us in this, and I pray that God's Spirit really, really reaches out to us. So Lord, let's come before God in prayer. Lord, in humility, we come before you, and in humility, we ask that you teach us, and that we realize that it is your will that we are victorious in our life. We are victorious through every circumstances, whether our circumstances change or not. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a definition. And the definition is taken from the end of chapter 3. And it says this, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." And what he's basically giving you now is this image. Let me recap to you. He started out at chapter 1. Habakkuk is frightened, in doubt, and angry, because Judah is in disarray and God is telling him the Babylonians are coming. His faith is completely tested. He doubts God. He's upset. He's frightened. All those emotions we are used to when we go through difficult times. In chapter 2, God tells him, reassures him that the Babylonians will be judged. Proud and mighty Babylon will be judged. And now we arrive at chapter 3. By the time we arrive at chapter 3, something changes in Habakkuk. He's no longer that frightened person. He still has his doubts, but he's no longer that angry person. At the end of chapter 3, he sings this. Now, let me just get you the imagery, especially the last line. "He enables me to go on the heights." The actual Hebrew rendering is mountain. He means it's like a deer who's prancing on top of a mountain. And Hebrew people understand it, because when you scale the top of the mountain, this is where you have security, because the mountain is unassailable to enemies, because you're right there. And if you're a deer that can prance on that, you're familiar with the ground. But why is he saying? Now, here's the thing. Did anything change for Habakkuk? No. His circumstances in chapter 1 and chapter 3 are the same. Same. It's like you and I going through a difficult time, and we all pray when we go through a difficult time that our circumstances change. Who doesn't want that? You know, you have an illness, you pray it goes away. You have a financial difficulty, you pray it goes away. You have a problem with people who want to hurt you, you pray. And sometimes it goes away. That's victory. But sometimes the problems are just so large, it won't go away. Imagine if you're a Christian in Syria, or, you know, in some parts of the world where it's so completely devastated. And here he's saying, despite all the devastation, he will rejoice. So what has happened? Here's the first definition of victory. It is not so much changing your circumstances, which is important, by the way. Let's not underestimate that. It's about changing us from the inside. It's making us so strong. As a person from the inside, you arrive at the point like what Shane at Shane can say, "Though you slay me, yet I will praise your name." This is what it is. It's a difficult road. I have not arrived at that. It is a journey that sometimes we might need to take if things are imposed on us. Some of you going through difficult times may have that imposed on you. Some of you who don't have it, you may need to be prepared for it. So let's go through 3 points. First, focus on God, not on your problems. Second, wait upon the Lord. Third, find godly balance. Let me start off with this. Meditation, yoga, mindfulness, all have very, you know, bad connotations in the Christian church. If you tell someone, you know, I'm going for yoga after service, they will go, and then they start to lecture you about, you know, the link to New Age and all of that, and the link to, and there's some truth in it, Because even mindfulness, which is a technique used in science nowadays, if you're not aware, mindfulness is a technique which is so popular now, half of Silicon Valley is using it because they're so stressed there. It is a technique which is taken from Buddhist teachings, and a lot of things the Buddhists teach are very useful. It tells you to sit down, control your breathing, count your breathing, take every thought that comes in there, don't judge it, just hold on to the thought, let it go, and continue that technique. If you need, they ask you focus on your breathing or focus on an object. And they say that over time, you learn to be calmer. It is so popular. A lot of the CEOs of Silicon Valley practices it. Singapore, they have now mindfulness classes for kids. Why? Because we are in a very stressful society. We are in a very anxious society. Here's a simple thing. Can you control your thinking? You're driving halfway and suddenly you think about bad things. You go home alone and you recall back and you say, you know, my life has been very pee, 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 pee. You're doing things halfway. You say, you know, what did I do? Why did my kids end up like that? It's a real issue. And here's the thing. The church doesn't know how to respond to this because this is meditation, because meditation in essence is focus. This is also meditation. And some people, their state of mind is so drawn into their problems that they cannot get out of it. And we met people for years like this in church. And I don't claim to be completely victorious over that, but there are those in our midst who are just so bogged into it. Whenever we talk to them, they are just unhappy. And the church has to respond because the world is responding. And how are we going to help those in our midst who struggle through all of this? And they're real issues. And then we tell them, well, you got to pray, you know. Be still and know there's God. You got to do more Bible study. And you got to go out there and just do. And they'll tell you, Brother Arnold, I've done it for years. I'm still fearful. I've been doing it for years and I'm still insecure. I've been doing this for years and I'm scared. There are real issues. And we very often have not been able to respond to this. And the world has responded by techniques, positive thinking, cognitive things about all sorts of things. And so how do we do it? And Habakkuk gives us, in many ways, a demonstration of what to do with this. And what does he tell you? He says this. Look at the first few verses. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. See, the language changes. Chapter 1 and 2 is a very frightened Habakkuk. He starts off by, there are three F's here. I've heard of your fame. The second verse, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. The ESV and the New King James Version has, I fear you, Lord. Godly fear. Fear God over fearing the world and your problems. So from fame to fear. Then he has fire. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. Renew them. Make them known. Renew them. Make them known. And what is he meditating upon? And then from verse 3 all the way down to verse 15, in a very long poetic section, he looks at one of Israel's most significant events. The deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, past the Red Sea, and onto a journey to the Promised Land. And he meditates on it on so much detail. He starts off by looking at how God's glory covered the heavens from the immensity of the God. The song we sang just now, there is no other God. Then he brings down to the plagues and all the plagues, the historical things that Pharaoh fought against God, and he goes right up to the waters at verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers? Was you wrath against the stream? And he immerses himself so much, it's like he puts himself right back at this occasion. It's not a 2-second thought. It is a contemplation. This is a word quite lost in today's church, to contemplate. Meaning what he has done is that he's found a quiet place at home. Instead of trying to empty his mind and count 1 to 10 or assuming a yogic position,
And instead of sitting down and complaining to himself that my life is terrible, my life is lonely, why can't I be like other people? Why is it other people can find a whole long list of things, but I can't seem to find it? I must be really not much of a person. Instead of dwelling all that, he sinks his mind into something very tangible, the great escape. And as he does that, things change. This is very powerful because we have something better. We have the risen Savior. And what God is telling you today is to contemplate on the gospel. How God saved you from slavery and sin and crossed that slavery, and you're on a journey now to that promised land. And he's asking you to contemplate on the gospel, the day God saved you, how God changed you slowly and molded you. He's asking you to contemplate on how the Savior took our sins, the magnificence of that, how God, who is so big, became man, and how he was transformed. And that's why we do things like this. We are running out of place for Malcolm to do already. He's now going to carve every wall. We've got to find him a new wall, is he? But this is a reflection of being enamored by God, of dreaming about the gospel, of grasping the gospel, of entrenching the gospel, every facet of it, from the crucifixion to the night before, right down to the risen Savior. And if you make a practice of doing this, as Habakkuk did on the Exodus, at the end of it, you would do what he did. Because what did he do after this? He sang a song. And when you do this daily, you would sing this: because he lives, I can face. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear. Because I know who holds the, and life is worth, and life is worth, and life is worth, life is worth the living. Because he lives. Can you really, really mean that? And that's what he does. He does. He ponders on it. Well, then some of you say, you know, tried it, didn't work. It sounds like Christian mantra. Try to brainwash me with all of this stuff. It doesn't work. Let me give you a psalm, you know. I'll read it to you. You don't have the time to it. Psalm 55, we have a very depressed King David. And he says this in verse 16. Just hear me, in verse 16 of Psalm 55, I call to God, and the Lord saves me. How? Evening, morning, noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. And at the end of the Psalms, he says, cast your cares on the Lord, he will sustain you, he will never let the righteous fall. Evening, morning, noon. And what David is doing and Habakkuk is doing is teaching us something very simple. Christianity is not complicated faith. It's just one thing we don't do. It's called habit. You have bad habits, it's very hard to break out, and bad habits will impinge your life. What we don't realize is that spiritual habits also impinge your life. And he's developed a spiritual habit of daily absorbing God in his life and meditating on the past goodness of God he finds in Scripture. We call this practicing the presence of God. And there is a very good book written by this, by a Catholic priest. By the way, FBC is not charismatic, evangelical, Protestant, Orthodox, Armenian, Calvinist, dispensational. You go to heaven, there are no labels. FBC is a gospel-centered church, and we welcome anyone from that. There are truths, perhaps more in some traditions than not, not for us to throw stones. And this is a book, a Catholic book, but it was so Christ-centered. Protestant writers, Henry Nguyen, John Wesley, A.W. Tozer, these are giants in the evangelical world, all commended this book. And what was he? He was a cook. Of all things, he was a cook. He was a soldier that got wounded. He joined a monastery called the Brotherhood of Resurrection. And he was so filled with peace, grace, he never yelled at anyone that he irritated everybody. Everybody said, what's with you? Why are you so happy? You're just a cook. And he said, when you read, I read this book twice, you know, I read the simplified version. He's not a preacher, never wanted to preach. He wasn't anybody, he was a cook. And when he died, they discovered a few letters. And the abbot took the letters, compiled it, and it became this book, meaning he was not even an author. And let me read you excerpts from the first letter. He says this, you know, when we are faithful to keep ourselves in his holy presence and set him always before us, this hinders our offending him and doing anything that may displease him. It also begets in us a holy freedom. And I will tell you, that freedom is from fear, anxiety, depression, insecurities, all those things we struggle with. And if I may so speak, a familiarity with God, whom when we ask, he supplies the graces we need. And that's the gospel, a gospel of grace. Over time, by often repeating these acts, they become habitual. And the presence of God becomes quite natural to us. You and I are not going to get out of this bondage of insecurities, unhappiness, depression. And can I say in love, I met people in church who have been like this almost their whole life, you know. And they come to the point of telling me that's just the way it is. There are occasional spurts of happiness, but generally when you see them, it's a defeated life. And here's a very simple truth. The truth is contemplation on God, in particularly the gospel, and contemplate it as a habit. Day, noon, night, make it daily. And as you do it, over time, over months, over years, you suddenly find you are happier. This is the promise of God. And then you can tomorrow say this, a new day has dawned, it's time to sing his song again. Here's again for all the millennials who know songs. What's this song? I shout it out. Whatever may pass, Meryl, you can't say it since you're worship here. No worship leaders allowed to say this. Actually, we shouldn't let any of the worship people say this. All worship people banned from answering this. Whatever may pass and whatever may lie before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. What song? I said no. Okay. Well done, guys. But you see, the song is great because Matt Raymond makes a pledge. Whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, here's Habakkuk again, let me be singing when the evening comes. And how does he do it? Habakkuk again, you're rich in love, slow to anger, your name is great, your heart is kind, for all your goodness, I will keep on singing. See what he's doing? He's doing what Brother Lawrence is doing. He's meditating on God. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Matt Raymond found 10,000 reasons. Brother Lawrence found 10,000 reasons. Habakkuk found 10,000 reasons. You know why it's called 10,000? Because 10 is a biblical number. It means infinite. And here's the first simple truth. Ground yourself in that. What does the song say? Bless the Lord, oh my what? Soul, not your mind, you know. This is not Christian karaoke, you know. But we treat it like Christian karaoke. It's my soul. And when the soul sings, whether you raise your hands or not, those words that go out, they go to heaven and they come back with power. This is what Scripture teaches. Because the Word of God is both Logos and it is Rhema. It is God's breath, and every praise that goes out comes back with blessings and strengthens you. And I challenge you on this very, very simple truth to do this. Let me take you to the second part. Wait upon the Lord. And after singing this song, after going through this entire part about contemplating on the Exodus, he says this verse. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Let's stop there. Without going into the theology too much, it is a picture of a person who is in pent-up pain. His heart's pounding, his lips is quivering, he's decaying in his bones, his legs are trembling. Have you ever gone through a time where you had so much difficulty, it just sort of wraps you in? I mean, don't think just because I'm a speaker, I didn't go through it. Have you had open an email and suddenly the email says, I'm sorry to tell you your services have been terminated. And suddenly there's a cold spine goes up. Or you receive a phone call and says, you know what, I'm sorry you say your son is in hospital. You all know this, right? Or to go home one day and suddenly find your marriage has really broken down. And what happens after that? The decay comes in. You see, scholars all say he's feeling like this because he's anticipating the Babylonians. You see, the Bible is very real. And this is the real pain we all struggle with. And all of us have our scars. Either that, we won't be in church. And we have all these things that just grip us, the fear that of maybe my child is like this, or maybe my finances will be like that, and why after so many years has this happened to me? And you feel very defeated. And then let's see what he says after that. He says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on a nation invading us. And here's the second turning point. The first, he looked back at what God did, and now he looks forward to the promise of a God of justice. So let's go back to this. Let me couch this in biblical terms. Come to the Lord as little children. And here a person tells, with authority, tells a kid, wait patiently and I will reward you. It's a promise. How long you have to wait? I'm not going to tell you. You see the analogy? And God tells us, wait and he will reward. And Habakkuk does this. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. Because this has far-reaching ramifications. Because so far we've been looking at things like fear, anger, depression, unhappiness. Let me see. I want to tell you where this is linked to, you know. Because what this is really telling you, this is not an experiment in fear. This is not an experiment in anger. This is not an experiment in all those bad feelings and negativity. What is this experiment about? It's about temptation. It's about the ability to resist temptation. Now, you see where you're going for that, because this became so famous, they put this in a book. And what they did was they tracked all these kids up to the age of middle school, which is about 15. Now, let me ask you a simple question. It's not rocket science. Majority of kids who went through this test failed. Only a handful succeeded. And we look at it, we say, oh, very cute and nice. Who do you think, by a statistical margin, measurable, did far better in school, excelled overall, and developed the tenacity to take up challenges? The kids who took the marshmallow or the kids who didn't? The kids who didn't. There is a link between temptation and tribulation. Or to put it simple to you, how you and I deal with our sinful nature will impact whether you feel you're depressed or fearful or anxious and all these bad feelings. We just don't recognize that connection. It's a very important truth, because besides the marshmallow test, there's another test which is called the cheeseburger test. And the cheeseburger test was shown a few weeks ago when an 8-year-old boy took his 4-year-old kid, sister, got her into a car, brought along his piggy bank, and drove to McDonald's. And everyone really says, so cute, he learned how to drive in YouTube, 8-year-old boy going up there, so funny story. You all don't understand the ramifications, no. Because what happened, if you read the story, his dad was asleep, and the mom slept on the couch. He wanted a cheeseburger so badly, he was willing to risk his life and the life of his sister by driving a car to McDonald's. This is the opposite end, you know, of the marshmallow test. I'll give you a simple example. At my age, I have friends who want to keep mistresses because I'm in the construction line. And the extent they would go to make sure that their wives don't find out about it, the way they conceal it, and the amount of money they put in there, and then they boast upon it on social media. And when you read it, you want to go and hug him. Because that little thing which you go to such extent to do is going to put you into a fearful place. Fear of exposure, fear of humiliation, fear of many things. And you just probably blew $10,000 which you could spend on your kid's education fund. We could multiply this on anything. But there is a link between the two. Let me just go in a little bit deeper. We looked at that just now, right? Now, why can't you and I just switch this off? I mean, we all know it's in the mind. You're fearful. People tell you, try not to be fearful. Helps you. Don't try not to be depressed. It's something you want to slap the guy that tells you that, you know. Try not to be so scared. It's all in the mind. Not a Christian, I'll use 4-letter words on you. This is sinful nature coming out. Because you and I know it doesn't work that way. We are not in control of our minds. We say we are, we are not. These things put you in bondage. Now, here is what the marshmallow test is telling you and what Habakkuk 3 is telling you. This same thing is here. You can't switch this off either. And here is the real incriminating. We don't want to switch this off, but we want to switch this off. I want to keep my porn habit. I want to keep my anger towards somebody. I want to keep my ego, but I don't want to be depressed. But I don't want to be unhappy. You can't have the cake and eat it. And Habakkuk is telling you, you wait on the promises of God. In the meantime, you strengthen your legs and you walk in obedience. And as you do that, God changes you. I want to show this in a very simple story. Years ago, there was a very famous movie called The Shawshank Redemption. It won many Oscars, basically because of a side story. And the side story was this old man called Brooke. Anyone here seen the movie? Oh, got a few of you movie buffs. And you know, in the movie, Brooke was a man who was sentenced to prison for many years, probably for murder. Prison's not a nice place, but he's been there for so long, he can navigate the terrain. Prison's a place of misery, of pain. Nobody wants to go to prison, and he's in hardcore prison. One day he discovers, because he's been there for so long, his sentence is up. And he can now get out. He's a free man. He's no longer in bondage. He's out of prison. He can now go out to the real world and do all the things that were denied to him for 30 years. And here is how he takes his freedom. And we are like that. God has said, when the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. But we are all in bondage. Why? Because he's so comfortable in his prison life, even though it's a horrible life, he cannot take the new free life out there. He becomes lonely, he becomes unhappy, eventually he hangs himself. You see, the prison for all of us is the prison of our minds. And when we say we want to keep sin, and we try to tell ourselves and say we don't have the self-control to get past that, you will fall into a place of depression and fear and anxiety and unhappiness. Because self-control is waiting on the Lord, on the promises of God. And as you walk and wait, you fight sin. What was the first sin that entered the world? Temptation. Because of an apple. Do you know what's the second sin? Fear. Because of that temptation, Adam and Eve hid themselves because they feared God. You see where the link is? So here's something this morning. All of us struggle with sins. In this group, this congregation, there are three groups of people. The defeated Christian, the double life Christian, and the denial Christian. You throw a stone, we're in one of these categories. The denial Christian cannot see his sin. But when you pull it out and wait on the Lord, you would slowly progress to a place where you be less fearful and more happy. Because looking back teaches you to look forward, and in doing both, you look inside of yourself. Or to put it in simpler words, knowing God is knowing who you are. So let me just give this in simple things. If I ask you to say, I am, what would you fill it in? Some people will say, I am not very successful. I am mediocre. I am not beautiful. I am not successful as a mother. I am not very good in my work. You see where we're going with this? What you say after I am defines you, you know. And this is all on a subconscious level. You can say the other things. I am good at my work. You know what you're saying? You're saying, I am good at my work. My work defines me. I am good looking. Because I'm good looking, guys will like me. That defines me. You see where we're going with this? That's the prison of the mind. You know what Habakkuk is saying? Habakkuk is saying, even though everything's devastated, I am blessed. Why don't you say that? Say, I am blessed.
I am blessed.
Say, I am redeemed.
I am redeemed.
Say, I am forgiven.
I am forgiven.
If you can say that, the next word you must say is, I can. And this is what you're going to say. You must then say, I can be happy. That is God's mandate. I will tell you, Scripture teaches you, you're instructed to be happy, you know. I can be victorious. I can fight sin. I can overcome this. It will take me my whole life, but by God, I can. And I will wait on the Lord. If a four-year-old kid can tahan eating a marshmallow, you adults jolly well can do this, you know. But too often we say, I can't. And our lives are unhappy. Think about this, ponder, it was a very great truth on me. And we're all on a journey on this. And I ponder my own struggles with sin, and we all have bondages, and there were certain areas of life. I just say, I can't. But by saying that alone, I was defeated. And then I tracked myself, I gave myself a milestone, right, here's a bad habit. I haven't been doing it for 1 week. I'm not going to do it for 2 weeks. I'm not going to do it for 3 weeks. And something changes in me. I find when I meet other people, I'm much more fearless. There is a matrix that connects it. You tell yourself, you know, I hate this person. I hate this ex-husband of mine or this ex-wife of me who backstabbed me. But here's what you're doing. You're wallowing in it. You're swimming in it. And you know why you're swimming in it? It's like, Brooke, you like that prison. So when you go out to work, you don't do well, you feel insecure. They're connected. But when you tell yourself, I'm going to get on my knees and say, Lord, I'm going to forgive this person who hurt me and took everything away from me, and by God, I will say, I can. Over time, as you contemplate on God, you find if work doesn't go well, illnesses come, you are standing on a hill. It's a very profound truth and a very simple truth. And so let me end with this. Find godly balance. Because at the end of the first few verses, this is what Habakkuk says. He says something very strange. He tells God, in wrath, remember mercy. He by now recognizes the character of God, that God is a God of grace and love and forgiveness, but God is a God of righteousness and wrath. Some Christians put themselves so much in kindness and grace, they think they can sin, and God's grace will forgive them. Some Christians put themselves so much into wrath and righteousness, they're just unhappy people. They are terrible. They are just joy killers. But Scripture teaches us that victorious living is finding yourself in that tension between the two. So here's a particular message to all of you who don't have problems. Your kids are all doing well. Your marriage is fine. You've got lots of money in the bank. And this whole message up to you right now is irrelevant. The question to you is, where is that source of strength? Because if you say it's the Lord and not all these things, you must be prepared to take risks and push yourself. That's the evidence. Either that, you're unbalanced in your faith. I want to roll this out. First is this in-between balance. Here's the second one. Look forward. And as you look forward, what did you do? Habakkuk looked forward to the promise. What did he do? He looked backwards. Some of us look forward and we are fearful. God says, look back. Look back and see what I've done for you. Some of us cannot look forward because we're always looking back. We think of how we were abused emotionally or physically, and that traps you. And finding balance is doing both, looking back and looking forward. Here's the next one. It's personal. Notice the entire chapter 3 is now corporate. He's asking Israel to sing this. Never go through this alone. It's with everyone else. But here's the last one, which really, really strikes a chord. And by now, you can see where I'm going, right? So you're going to tell me the last one. Very profound. Here's the last tension. Sorrow. What's the other tension? Come on, guys. How is it? Joy. Now, you see this? You see, Habakkuk is at the same time unhappy, but happy. It's like, I have God's grace, but I must have God's wrath. I look forward, at the same time I look back. My faith is a personal discipleship, at the same time it's corporate. And everywhere in Scripture, where there is sorrow, there is joy. James says this, consider it pure joy when you find tribulations of any kind. And here's one thing I want to tell all of you. If especially those of you who are going through difficult times, especially prolonged difficult misery, if you practice contemplation in God and sink yourself in God, know the God of the past and the future, know yourself, when you go through this deep storm, it will not collapse you, because in the depth of it, there will be that joy. And that joy says, I'm a child of God, and God will anchor me. I think Lamy shared with this last week. And I'm worthy to be victorious. And that is God's challenge for you today. So today in particular, if you're going through a difficult time, or for many years you've been leading a very defeated life, I want to just say this. It is your birthright to be happy, to be joyful, to be victorious, to lead life in the fullest, and not let all this negativity shackle you. And sometimes we see so much of this in our church. I want to wrap up with a simple statement from one of my best authors, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. It's really interesting. He said Christians are an oxymoron. And he's a doctor, no, practicing doctor. He said, you look at the Bible, everybody was happy. Paul, Peter, whatever circumstances, they're happy. Look at Paul. I learned to be contented whether I'm base or whether I'm in abundance. He's happy. But Christians nowadays are completely unhappy. It's a contradiction. We are the poorest testimony to the world. As a doctor, you know. And he said this really interesting statement, you know, and I want to read it as an ending statement. This is what he said. He said, it's old English, but it's great. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. And it's actually wrapping up the whole book of Habakkuk. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be unhappy? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, praise yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy life, that's not Christianity. That's not the life God has for you. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what has God pledged himself to do. That's Habakkuk chapter 3. And this is how he ends it. Then, having done that, and on this great note, I love that, great note, defy yourself. That's victorious living. Defy other people, especially those who tear you down. Defy the devil who tells you you're worthless, useless, hopeless, not much of a Christian, and everyone has a better life than you. Defy the whole world and say with this man, this woman, I shall yet praise him. Isn't that Habakkuk 3? He is the help of my countenance, who is the health of the countenance and my God. Defy. Be happy. And live the life God has planned for you. Amen? Really not very convincing. Never mind. This is a very